Chapter 63, we opened up last week, and we just started to talk about it a little bit. So I want to just refresh your memory, if you'll join with me there. Let's read these first few verses. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained with crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down with my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. There was no one, or I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So you might want to mark in your Bibles question and answer, because and if you're not following quite along with the passage, we have two people in here. We have perhaps the prophet or maybe the people of Israel. Who is this coming? Verse 1. Who is this robed in splendor? And then the latter part of verse 1, what we might call verse 1c, it is I. It's God. Why, verse 2, are your garments red? So there's the question from either the prophet or the people. Verse 3, the answer from God. I have trodden the winepress alone, and I trampled them down. And all the way down through the verse 6 there is God answering again. So it's a dialogue back and forth. So hopefully that helps to clear things up a little bit. I brought out this illustration for you last week, and we've talked about it before, but I find it so ironic that there are, in the two advents of Jesus, two pictures of pressing. I reminded you last week, what does the word Gethsemane mean again? Do you remember? A Gethsemane is an olive press, right? Suggested to you, every town had one olive press. They were expensive. It was a big rock. And there's a picture of one right here. And it's again, you'd throw your olives in here. You would have a wooden stake or a plank that would come out through this rod. Sometimes, if you're lucky, you had an animal that would travel in a circle. Sometimes it was humans that were pushing it in a circle. And as this wheel went around inside this dish, it would crush the olives. The olives were the everything to the Jewish culture. They were used in cooking. They were used in the sacrificial system. They were used for lubrication. They were used for light. So it was the key to their culture so very much. It would not be unlike electricity, gasoline, petroleum in our own culture today. If you owned the olive press, you were rich because everybody came to you. So Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays. And the Bible says that he prayed with such passion that is as if it were his sweat became drops of blood. Now, there are some medical practitioners that would say under the greatest of stress, the capillaries, even in our skin, can burst, they can break, and we can actually bleed blood. Maybe that's what happened here, but it wasn't an olive press that was pressing down on Jesus. It was what? Yeah, so we think of it as the sin of the world, right? It's just as upon his shoulders, and he's bearing that weight. So at Christ's first coming, we have this picture of this weight trotting down on him. And the picture, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane is an olive press. Here we have a second press. Only this press is not an olive press. This is a wine press. And again, I've used this picture several times with you before, so you probably know it well now. But this is an archaeological dig. They found this wine press in Nazareth, ironically, in the town where Jesus grew up. And this was most likely they've dated at first century. So it's not much more than a hole in the rock, and you put your grapes in there, and you stomp on them. And then there's a cut in the rock here where you can sort of slew off the juice from here into this smaller dish where it can settle, and then you can bottle it, put it in your wineskins, and take it. So the picture of Jesus' first coming, he is pressed. It's his blood that is poured out. But in his second coming, pictured here, We have a wine press where it's others' blood that is poured out. Now, Peter would make this statement in 1 Peter that Christ is either the rock that we stumble over, or he is the rock that crushes us. So what is the stumbling over? What do you think that is? We either stumble over the rock, or the rock crushes us. What's the stumbling over, do you think? And by the way, that's a good thing. Go ahead. And that decision crushes us, in a sense. It certainly crushes our will, because our will becomes God's will. That doesn't mean that he remakes my personality. It doesn't mean that he somehow changes something chemically within me. That's not the picture. But the picture is that as a love slave, is Paul's terminology, I give myself to the Lord Jesus. And there is a tripping there, in a sense. I have to fall over my own pride. I've got to be able to say, hey, I can't do this anymore. I can't make it. I have to come and, in a sense, I trip over the Lord. I become lower than that. He becomes the rock that's unmovable, and it affects me. Or Peter would say, this is the rock that ends up crushing. And it's this crushing that is so much associated with the second coming of Christ. So question, have we seen this language before in Scripture? He says as he flips in his Bible. And as you can see, I'm going east in my Bible quite a bit here, so probably going to the last book. There's a couple of places, of course, and I know you know this, so I'm being a little funny, but I'm turning in my Bible here to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'm just going to pick this up in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So there's another metaphor here, right? We're harvesting. Another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle. So the angel cries out to Jesus, take your sickle and reap. And so the earth was harvested. It was reaped. So he goes on and then he talks again about this sharp sickle. And down in verse 18, take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, where they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Or about 180 miles. So this is a picture of Jesus' second coming. So it's interesting to me, and a couple of things that pop out maybe that we haven't talked about before. But there's a harvest here of the evil in this world. And the evil is harvested. Now that there's two harvests, right? There's this first harvest, the earth is harvested, and then there's a second harvest. The first one, it doesn't really imply whether it's good or bad, but the second one is really bad. Can you think of something that Jesus taught that involved two harvests? And I'm thinking of a parable here. What's that? Okay, for sure the sheep and the goats. So I think there's an image there of Matthew 25. I'm thinking of a different one, an agricultural one. Okay, let me set the stage for you. Yes, absolutely. Do you remember that? The enemy has come in and sown tares or weeds, yes, in the good plants. And the workers come and say, oh, should we go pull them up? No, don't pull them up yet. Let them all grow. And when they're all grown, then I'm going to harvest. And I'm going to harvest the good stuff. And then I'm going to harvest the bad stuff. Jesus can separate these stuffs out. He has that ability. He knows the hearts of humanity. And so we have this image here again that John is drawing from of two harvests. So look at this. Take your sickle, harvest the grapes. They're ripe. In other words, sin has come to its completion. It's as bad as it can be. Throw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, where they were trampled. Now look at this. Outside the city. Theologically, Have you ever heard that phrase before in the New Testament? Do you know who it makes reference to? That's right. He was taken outside the city to be crucified. At the place, the place of the skull, Golgotha, he's crucified, and it's his blood that flows. Now, these people, the evil, if you will, this bad harvest, are taken outside of the city where it's their blood that flows. Now, what's intriguing is, of course, it says that it goes as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 180 miles. 180 miles happens to be about the length of the land of Israel. Specifically, or more specifically, maybe the length of the Jordan for sure. But it appears that the blood flows all through the land of Israel. Now, there was a historian that wrote, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, very Jewish. His name is Josephus. And Josephus wrote several different volumes in the first century of Christ, or in the first century AD, I should say. Josephus was an interesting character. Again, as a historian, he wrote, but he also wrote with a bent towards Rome. Let's just say that. And so if you remember the battles within Rome, when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus managed to survive that. And he eventually would work his way up to be a historian that was recognized in Rome, or by Rome at least. So you've got to take what he writes with a little bit of a grain of salt. But a couple of interesting things about Josephus. He actually is one of the very few non-Christian writers who write about Jesus. And he's antagonistic towards Jesus, but he actually writes about the fact that Jesus was alive, that his disciples made the claim that he'd rose from the dead, and that he had been a good man and had done great miracles. So Josephus is what we call a hostile witness to the gospel. He does witness to the fact that these events took place, although he certainly would never claim that Jesus was the Messiah. But what else Josephus writes about in his Wars and Antiquities is he would write about what happened when Rome came in. And when Rome came in, they came in AD 68, and eventually they went through the land. It was just terrible decimation. Town after town were destroyed, until finally, as you remember, Jerusalem itself in AD 70 was destroyed. But Josephus would write that he saw the Jordan River filled with the bodies of dead Jews. And it flowed, the blood flowed for 180 miles. The picture was that these dead bodies simply littered the Jordan. And you can imagine what the Jordan would look like with just, you know, maybe thousands, tens of thousands of bodies in them. That water would flow red. The blood would flow red to the horse's nostrils. Right? Because that's about how deep the Jordan is. The picture here, I think, and again, understand that Revelation was written about 20, 25 years after that event. The picture here is meant to remind the people of what happened then. Only they're saying the next time it happens, it's going to happen under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. So you can imagine if you've seen this incredible massacre, and John now writes that something even worse is coming. That imagery that's just got to be in your mind must be, in one sense, terrifying to be outside of the kingdom. And in another sense, to say, hey, wait a minute. Rome might have won this little skirmish, but eventually God is going to win the battle. So again, you can see how John has used some of the imagery of history to remind us of what yet is to come. So we've got this picture of the wrath of God being poured out. It's a microcosm, of course, with what happened with Rome. But there's a bigger image, I think, yet to come. So any questions or thoughts on that before I move on?
What nationality was Josephus?
He was Jewish. He was a Jewish historian. You could go down to the Christian bookstore today and buy his writings if you wanted to read them. But again, keep in mind that he was a secular Jewish historian. So he's not a Christian. You're not reading Christian material. But most of us that have done any study of the first century, we've read Josephus. I mean, I have a couple of his books in my library. And his writings are fairly well known. So it is interesting, though, to read what he has to say. because he deals with the politics of, you know, this entire event. So yes, he was Jewish. Any other thoughts or questions?
Yeah.
Right. So Paul, in that passage, is trying to deal with the fact that Jewish people at the time of the first century were claiming nationality was their salvation. I'm Jewish. I'm saved. I'm in the covenant. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm in no matter what. And that's why the preaching of Christ is foolishness to them. To the Gentile, it was foolish because they were an intellectual bunch. Right? And intellectually, it doesn't make sense. This is something that really is appropriated by faith. So it's not just a mind thing. Ironically, of course, Paul was probably one of the greatest minds of the first century in terms of what he wrote. He was brilliant. But he says, even there, it's not sufficient. There's something more that goes beyond the best humanity has to offer in terms of our wisdom. Absolutely, yep. One of my favorite Christian singers was a guy by the name of Michael Card. Michael Card hasn't ministered lots lately, but in the 90s and the early 2000s, he was, you know, he was one of contemporary Christian music's top, I think. But one song that he wrote, his mother encouraged him to publish it, but he was scared to because of the title, but it was called God's Own Fool, making reference to Christ, right? To accept what Jesus has done and just say, well, he was a good man, would make him foolish unless there was something substantially more to Christ. And of course there is. But a very powerful song to remind us that, yeah, it is foolishness if you're going to approach this from purely an intellectual point of view. So anyway, I wanted to get that imagery across to you because you'll see it in Isaiah chapter 63, and we see it again in the book of Revelation. And we see snapshots of it all the way again through the New Testament, I should say. Let's jump back now. I have another question for you, though, and this is something that's more 21st century. People look at the image of Jesus Christ as a conquering hero, as portrayed in Isaiah, and they say, yuck. I don't serve a bloody God. I don't serve a God of war. I don't serve a God of violence. I serve a God of love. And my response is to always that, how do you define love? Now let me put it to you in a slightly different way. I want you to put yourself in the picture of this child. And I want you to tell your, just paint this picture in your mind for just a second. You're that child. You're in a war-torn country. You've got bad guys that have surrounded you. They've killed your mother. They've killed your father. Maybe they've raped your daughter. You're living in absolute destruction. You have no food. You've got nothing. No hope left. And this American soldier walks in and he rescues you. How are you going to feel towards that American soldier? Absolutely. Now, the rest of the world goes about condemning these guys. Oh, you guys, you're no good. You're just bullies. You just go into countries and blah, 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 blah. And I'm not trying to say right or wrong in American policy anymore. I'm trying to say right or wrong in any other government's policy. They stand before God. But I am challenged to the depth of the core of my being when I hear people tell me that God is a God of love. He's not a God of violence. Number one, God is my creator. Can we amen that? And if God so chooses to come and to wipe this entire planet and universe out in a blink of an eye, it's his creation. I'm clay, he's potter. And I am not going to shake my fist at God and say, how dare you come in violence? How dare you come in power? Who do you think you are? Because to me that's blasphemous. He's the creator of everything. I may not like it, or I may not understand it, but he's my God. That's the first thing that I'd like us to consider here, because again, I get this from students all the time. If I touch on material like this, that's not God, you got it wrong. No, I don't think Scripture's got it wrong.
So why is the world so destroy the enemy. We're okay with that.
Yes.
And yet God cannot act in that way to come and rescue people. Mm-hmm.
We've got 6,000 plus years to try and do it on our own. We can't eradicate evil, so I mean, God's got to do it some way.
You know, it's so funny. I've been thinking really strongly about that very subject over the weekend and thinking all the way back to the beginning. How many times do we do this? You know, we read the book of Judges and we say, how could they be so dumb? 40 years, you know, they get this deliverer and then they screw up again. And then they're under bondage. And then a deliverer comes and it's all great. And then they're under bondage. And we, 7 times in the book of Judges, it's up and down. And we think, ah. But our whole human culture has done exactly the same thing. We do the pendulum swing, right? We get really godly and God grants revival for 100 years and then it goes really bad and it swings back and forth. And it seems that every time it swings worse. Maybe I'm out of line there, I don't know. But you're absolutely right. We as humanity, we get it wrong way more than we get it right. Here's the second thing that I'd like you to consider. Not only is this soldier ending up looking an awful lot like a savior to this person, but what would happen if God simply allowed evil to run amok? And I'm not going to put any gory World War II pictures up there, but I just want you to consider for a second the Hitler. What would life look like if Hitler had won? Where Hitler decides anybody that doesn't meet his perfection criteria are gassed. What would our world look like today? There is a common genre of young adult material out there, and it's being made into movies all the time, on dystopian cultures. Dystopian cultures are cultures in which they are systemically evil and oppressive. So we get The Hunger Games, and we get Divergent, and we get Ender's Game, and where these young adult books are being turned into movies, and all basically having the same theme. Culture's gone bad, we need a hero. And the hero rises up and beats the culture down, and Lord only knows what they replace their dystopian culture with, but it's certainly not utopian, which is, you know, an ideal culture. It is interesting that that has become a very common theme in genre over the last 10, 15 years. And the reason that I'm so well aware of it is because our kids are right in that age group where this is the stuff that's being written and this is the stuff that they're reading. But I'd like you just to think what a culture would be like. Now, here's my question to you. We talk about God being a God of love. Love is not Valentine's Day. It's not the February 14th stuff. It's not love. And love is not an emotion that simply makes us feel good. It's not a puppy kiss. And that isn't it. I've oftentimes defined love in terms of how we should love one another as saying this, that the greatest love that we can show would be the same kind of love that God shows to us. Not only do I want to desire that for people, I want to be a mechanism by which it can flow. So in a sense, love is a choice. It is a verb, as one famous singing group said. So it's action. But it also must intimately be tied with the character of God. Any other definition is human. And believe me, the power to define is the power to control. We had an interesting conversation on our dinner table this week, and Danae made this statement, but Christmas, she said, is all about families. I said, actually, is it? That's what the world says, but is it? No, Christmas is about the first advent. It's about the coming of Christ. We make it about other things because, let's face it, it's a holiday. At times of holidays, when you get a week off, families connect. So Christmas now becomes a thing about families. It becomes a thing about, you know, presents and lights and all of that other stuff. And none of it is wrong stuff. But let's clearly define Christmas. It's not about family and it's not about lights as much as we love those things. It really is at its root about Christ. And that explains why we want to pull every reference to Christmas out of our current culture. Because it's about Christ. Let's make it about anything else, our culture says. But as Christians, we do have to remember that's what it's about. The power to define these things is really important. So here's my question. How do you define love? Does God show his ultimate love by letting evil run rampant forever? How do you know that from Scripture? And I'll even narrow it down for you. The book of Genesis. Okay, so there's a picture of it. But, yep. And that was a picture of the flood, which is a good point, but it's not the one that I'm looking for. Pardon me? Yeah, when he talks about the, my spirit will not always strive with men, it's a reference in the flood story. He says, I'm going to bring the flood because my spirit will strive with you for 120 years. That's it. Catch off. But that's not what I'm thinking about. Where does God actually tell us he shows love by restraining evil? You're close. That's that first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. Right chapter, actually. But there's another event at the end of that chapter that's more where I'm looking at. So it's in the sin story, Genesis 3. God does something. He says something there that shows his love to humanity by restraining evil. Not quite yet. You've gone too far. Right. Yeah. There was. He put the mark on Cain. Yep. That was protection. Yes. What's he do? He says, "I'm going to kick you out of the garden. You no longer have access to the tree of life, and I'm going to restrict your age. You're going to die. Why? So that evil doesn't run rampant throughout the whole world." You're looking at me like I'm lying to you. So let's go back and look at this again, because I think this is an important point. So verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living things. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam. So that's our story of redemption. And the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he'd done. And he drove the man out of the east side of the earth, placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard to the way to the tree of life. God links humanity and evil and living forever together. And he says, I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to cut you off. You're going to die. You're going to physically die. Now, theologically, what's happening here is God is saying, if I let you live forever, evil is going to run rampant forever. It's going to get worse and worse. It's exactly the same reasoning in a few chapters after this. He says, I want you to scatter through the four corners of the earth. I don't want you to spend all your time building one big city. Why? That whole the whole Nimrod story, right? Why? Why? Why no Tower of Babel? Why?
Because they wanted to become like God.
Yes. If you would have compressed all of humanity into one city at that point in time, evil would have run rampant so quickly that there wouldn't have been time for anything else. In other words, God slows the spread of evil by bringing death and by scattering the people over the four corners of the earth. So theologically, when I die at age 70 or whenever I die, that death is actually to restrict, if you will, the spread of evil. When we talk about why do we have all of the languages of the world that create all these barriers, it's to restrict the flow of evil. Now, at some point in time, evil just increases like leaven through bread, and it becomes everywhere. It becomes systemic. And I think at that point in time, Christ returns. But these are things that are instituted, if you will, by God because of love. Now, we don't normally think of things that cause division and death as God's love. But I think that there's a strong case to be made that when God says, I love you, he's restricting the flow of evil so it doesn't grow too fast. Now, why do I say all of that? I say that because when we look at a picture and we ask ourselves, God's judgment is coming, in which he separates sheep from goats, in which he deals with sin, in which he sets up his own kingdom in this world. You may say to yourself, well, that's nothing more than a bloody murderer. I don't see it at all. I see it as God, again, restricting the flow of evil in this world, confining it, reducing it, compressing it down. It's allowed again for whatever reason to spread in the millennium, and then it's crushed, and I think it's crushed forever. But it gives me at least a new flavor of what the love of God looks like when I think, wow, part of the reason for physical death, at least, is that evil is restricted from growing at an uncontrolled, unchecked rate. You have questions on that, thoughts on that? Or is maybe this something just so new to you that you want to process it a little bit. You know, the problem, of course, and this is where some people who don't believe in a second coming of Christ would disagree with me, but it's my contention that we as human beings, left on our own, we get worse and worse. We don't get better and better. Now, those that don't believe in a millennium, for example, amillennialists, their thinking is, well, you know, as the gospel spreads, humanity becomes better and better. And so ultimately, humanity is going to be great. And we're going to usher in the millennium, and Jesus is going to come in and say, well done, guys, you did an awesome job, thanks so much. You know, as much as I appreciate their position theologically, I don't believe it. I don't believe it scripturally, and I don't believe it societally. I don't see us getting better and better. I have never seen us getting better and better. And yet at this point in time, the gospel of Christ has spread in incredible ways. I mean, where we see the gospel sort of spread out and pop up is amazing. And communist places where, you know, you'd give your life to be a Christian. I mean, how does the gospel grow there? But here's the problem. The gospel always seems to be a minority. God always has his remnant. But I have never yet seen a culture that is completely bought into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I mean, it just, as much as I'd love to say North American is a Christian culture, sure, we started with some Christian ideals. Most of the founding fathers in the United States were deists. They believed in a God, but not necessarily the Bible's God. So there's lots of God language. But even in North American culture, where we've got an incredible amount of freedom and reasonably good laws, what do we see the gospel doing? It's decreasing. So I don't know. I don't know what to tell you about this other than it's my own contention that as time progresses, there will come a day where Christ says, enough. I'm coming home. I'm coming back, and I will separate out those that love me and from those that don't. And maybe that's harsh to you, but the restraining of evil is one of those attributes that God defines as love. And I think that's part of what he does. Right.
I mean, that's what the Bible said. Things are, you know, if you're going to paraphrase it, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, he's going to come back because so many evil doesn't want to be completely wrapped up. Or so that souls can be saved.
I'd like to see where these people live that think the world is getting better.
Yeah, they're really. Like,
where are they?
Yeah.
I get. Yep.
But has it also come with great costs? Yes. Whether it be environmentally, socially,
our technology bends us, I think, ultimately away from the Lord. Even though it makes life sometimes easier or better, maybe, I think it bends us away from the Lord. It becomes our God, our new God.
So, I mean, if they compare themselves to, you know, just after the Great Depression, or even just before, we've come a long ways. We've come a lot. But they're not looking at the moral character, the heart of people. And that's where we have the spiritual eye to see that, you know, the heart of man has not gone.
But the other thing that we forget is we end up living in a bubble because we compare our good life and say, well, you know, what's happening here is what's happening everywhere. But that's not true. It's really easy for us to become isolated and say that our North American culture is a microcosm of everything. I don't think that's right. I mean, we live in a global world, and it's hard to consider, you know, a billion people going to bed hungry. I'm not saying we can do something about all of that. We can do something about a little part for sure. But you know what I'm driving at? Our problems become huge because we just can't comprehend what problems outside of our environment are looking like.
So,
right. So you recognize things as being unstable, and things that are unstable are scary to us. So you understand why Jesus would write, tribulation is in the world, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Not because the world is going to be perfect under our system. I don't think it can be. But yet you understand that we can recognize this world as a world in flux all the time. It's tenuous. The things that weave our peace together can be broken like a thread. You know, the oil prices go down. Our entire economy dips. You know, that's one commodity. And how everything is tied together it's intriguing. And we become increasingly tied together so that a ripple that happens in Europe affects us tremendously. So no question about it. We live in a world that we think has these bedrock foundational things that can't be shaken. But if the last 10 years have shown us anything, we have become increasingly unstable. So yeah, no question about that. No question at all. Our faith cannot be in the systems of our world. They've got to be in something bigger.
Yeah.
And I think that we've got to constantly remind ourselves about who it is that's in charge. This is the Lord's work. Okay, so I think I've painted at least enough of a picture for you here to not... I don't want you to walk away from this being concerned about this image of Jesus Christ as a conquering hero. It is a strong image. It's a powerful image. It's an image that's used all the way through Scripture. Let me jump back to Isaiah. Only got 4 minutes here, 5 minutes. Edom, let's talk about that really quickly. Why is Edom mentioned here? Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra? Anybody remember the history of Edom? Edom was started by a certain individual in the Old Testament, patriarchs. Esau, that's right. Edom actually, intriguingly enough, means red. Bozra, by the way, is here. Edom's capital is called Bozra, which is located here. So it's in... what we call the Jordan here today. Of course, here's Israel, as you well know. So a little bit east and a little bit south of Israel is Bozra. So why? I think, nobody knows this for sure, but I think the imagery here is that the Messiah is coming from enemy to his salvation. And I think that Edom and Bozra are simply used as an illustrative culture that illustrates the enemies towards Israel. In other words, they represent all that would be evil against Israel. Why would you think that maybe Moab would be an apt picture to represent all the Israel's enemies? Yeah, okay, yeah, there we go. Jacob and Esau, right? It goes all the way back. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24? Brother shall rise up against brother, family against family, father against son, nation or ethnos against ethnos, right? There is a picture there that Christ creates this incredible dichotomy, this tension, this polarizing, where you're either for him in the kingdom or you're against him. And so this makes a really, it's a logical, apt picture of who is the enemy of Israel, even a brother or what should be a brother. Now, we know that Esau and Jacob were never properly reconciled. The last we ever hear of these two brothers, Esau says, oh, come over to my land. And Jacob says, sure, I'll come over to your land. I'll be a few days behind you. And they go and they settle in two completely different areas. I don't know if they ever see each other again. They break intention, in other words. How apt that Moab for so many years, or Edom, I should say, for so many years, was the enemy, even, I guess, in some sense to this day, in terms of the Arabs in general, they're the enemy of Israel. So they make a very good illustration of who's against Israel, even who should be their very brother, but isn't. So in that sense, we have a picture of the Messiah coming from the enemies to his people. And as he's doing this, he's treading his enemies down in the wine press. That's the imagery that we have here, I think, in this chapter, in chapter 63 of Isaiah. God dealing then with his enemies. Does that make a little bit of sense to you? Again, I just marked some of these spots out here, but I won't take time to go through this right now. It's probably not all that important. And then we're into Isaiah 64. Let me just touch on a couple last verses. I got 2 minutes, and I'm going to let you go. Verse 7. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds from which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. He said, surely these are my people, sons who will not be false to me. Isaiah praises the Lord for what others would say would be a despicable act of the Lord as he presses out the enemies of God. I find this intriguing, and again, I'm just going to leave this with you as this last thought, that this is the imagery that we have. If you look at Jesus Christ as, you know, this mean, malevolent dictator who's going to come and crack whips and step on people and kill people, and you look on that as somehow evil, which, again, I know that some people do. That's what they say. Isn't it ironic that Isaiah can look at the Lord with exactly these same verses and say, thank you. Thank you. Again, it's that picture of when Christ rescues you, you're not going to look at him as somehow doing something evil, something unethical. I'm going to look at him as the ultimate in Savior. That, brothers and sisters, is what he does with my sin and with your sin. It's when he comes and he conquers that, he defeats it, because he does. He defeats it on the cross. Ultimately, one day, the sin nature is taken from us, completely defeated. But he gives us, even to this very day, that power to defeat sin. And I think that that's the imagery that Paul has in his mind in Romans chapter 7, where he says, oh, this great body of sin about me, who can defeat it? And chapter 8 comes in, and yes, thanks be to God, God can defeat it. He beats it. So again, beautiful Old Testament, New Testament images. But please don't walk away from this saying, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. Not at all. His character remains consistent. His actions remain consistent. And though our ever those actions are towards the people that just say, God help me. Thoughts or questions before we close here? That's true, but I mean, there are Christians who are very strong pacifists, and they love the Lord. And as a pacifist, they would say violence never solves anything, so therefore the Lord couldn't be violent. They read the Old Testament and they would say that that was a lesser good. That now that Jesus Christ has come, there's a greater good. And the greater good will never involve violence. Well, it's a philosophy that... Well, some would argue that way. Yes, you're right. But you get, I mean, you get where they're coming from. And I would prefer that my gospel be a gospel of nonviolence, right? You turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate. You pray for your enemies who despitefully use you. So, I mean, our gospel is a gospel of peace in that sense. But that's with what lies within me. What lies within the Lord is a bigger picture. Because God not only deals with the individual, he's got to deal with the actual sin nature of everybody. And if the Lord, I think, so chooses to say there's coming a point in time where I must separate to stop the flow of evil, then as much as I may not always understand it, I have to be like Isaiah and say, I can't wait. I long for that. I hate the wrestling that goes on in my own heart where I feel like I'm always in tension, right? I want to go sin. I want to go do my own thing. And yet my heart longs for the things of God. So I'm like him. This is Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's what I want to see. I want to see that with every fiber of my being. What I want to leave you with is I want to be careful that we don't put everybody in this and say, well, if you don't know Jesus, then you don't understand. If you do know Jesus, you're going to believe this. Because there are some people that really want a God who is a complete pacifist. I don't think that that's in the character of the Old or New Testament. But I also believe that Revelation is a book yet to come. And they would say, oh, Revelation was completed by AD 70. That everything that you read in the book of Revelation was done at the destruction of Israel. And all of Revelation happened against the Jews. So the whole nine yards, right? All Revelation 1 through Revelation 22 was all done at AD 70. And they say, see, now we Christians, we're different because those things are done. They're not future events, like I believe. They're past events. So again, it's a way of looking at Scripture. I don't get it. I don't think it matches Scripture. It certainly doesn't match a literal interpretation of Scripture, which is something that I hold to. It certainly doesn't match to me sociologically what we see going on, because I don't see us getting better. So it fits to me in the character of God, both Old and New Testament. I understand what they're saying. I don't agree with what they're saying. So you'll have to make that decision. Of course, I think everybody in this room has already made that decision themselves already where you sit. But I guess I want us to be prepared to be able to look somebody in the eye who says, your Jesus is just a bloody God. Say, no, let me tell you why he's not just a bloody God. Let me tell you why sin has to be restrained. Let me tell you why sin ultimately has to be dealt with. Let me tell you why your definition of love is not God's definition of love. Because until love, by definition, matches the character of God, we've got it wrong. God, John would argue, is love. Not that God is an emotion, but that God himself, by his character, defines what love is. No greater love is this than he that would lay down his life for another. So the ultimate acting out of love, if you will, is that. Anyway, I gotta give you some time here, so let's pray. And maybe you can mull these things over the week, and then we can chat some more about them. Father, I know that that the verses that we've read today, we didn't read a lot, but what we have read was poignant and is powerful. And Father, it is meat. There's no question about it. We're not in the milk section of the Word of God here. We're in some challenging things. And I admit, Father, that as many years as I've known you, I still wrestle with the definition of love. And I understand my brothers and sisters who can't see you the way that Scripture portrays you. But Father, we see you maybe a little differently. We see you as one who will ultimately restrain evil, will ultimately bring in a kingdom, that is true, that is righteous, a kingdom that you live with us in. And Father, in this room today, this is what I know I long for it, and I believe my brothers and sisters long for it too. This is what we hope for. This is what we dream about. We can taste. Because even in our own selves, Father, we hate the wrestling that goes on. So day by day, I pray that you would help us, my God, to remember these truths, to remind ourselves that you do and will restrain evil, and that, Father, ultimately in the kingdom to come, it will be unlike anything we have ever known as humanity. So, Lord, as John would cry, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Day by day, yes, in our hearts, but ultimately, come and fulfill your kingdom in this world. And for these things, Father, we bless you and we thank you and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.